There comes a time in virtually everyone's life when most people reach what we refer to as that age of accountability. And what we mean by that is that now that individual God's going to view as being responsible for the choices that he or she makes. That means that if the individual would do something that would be in violation of God's word, that it'll become a sin to that person. As we mentioned in the Bible class, it seems that mankind is bent on doing wrong. We have those internal temptations. We have external temptations. And it's so easy for all of us to fall into sin, and we all did that. Every one of us who has reached that age of accountability, we have all done that. And sin, of course, is the biggest problem that man can ever have. Because you think of what it leads to. Sin leads to eternal consequences. We're talking about an endless separation from God. We're talking about a place where there is no hope, there is no comfort, there is no rest, there is no peace. It's a place of utmost torment, a place called hell, a place that's referred to as a lake of fire, where men will weep and gnash their teeth. A place that is so terrible that there's not anything on earth that even comes close to comparing to it. Oh yes, we hear people loosely throw the word hell around today and referring to all kinds of things. But how wrong they are in using it that way. Because there's no trouble you can go through on earth, no torture you can go through on earth that would even come close to what hell will be like. So since sin is man's biggest problem, then we think about the remedy of that sin as being man's most greatest and important need. And during this worship service, we're going to give attention to a particular individual who sought God's remedy for sin, and he obtained it. We're also going to make some observations in this person's life. And he's an individual who has been known as probably the world's most famous jailer. He's often cited by many of the religious people today as an example of those who can be saved on the basis of mere faith only. And so we'll see, is that really what it says in that chapter? Or have they misconceived that? The verse quoted by them, when they fail to quote the many other verses that have something to do with salvation, is Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. So this morning, let us go in thought to Philippi, to that event that took place about 1960 years ago, to see what actually happened, as we read in Acts chapter 16, and beginning in verse 35. So if you have a Bible, you might like to turn there with me, because that's our main text for this morning in that chapter. Acts 16, 25 through 34. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. We can note, first of all, about this man that he realized a few things that perhaps many others did not realize, just as many others don't seem to realize today, and that is that there's a great difference between being lost and being saved. Jesus also spoke of those two conditions in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, when he says to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. We see in many of the false teachings of our days how they want to take that narrow way and make it much broader. They do that with false concepts such as false teachings, such as faith only, as if that's all you need. If you just give mental assent toward the deity of Christ, realize that he was, then that's all you need to do and you'll be saved. Or they want to tell us that once saved, always saved, that you can become a Christian, not care about church from there on out, not care about the commandments of God from there on out, but it's okay, because God's going to save you anyway. And so they're making that road much broader, much wider than it is. Jesus says it's a narrow way. It is a narrow way. And getting back to the jailer, though, we note that he was not only aware of the fact that there was two ways, this broad way and this narrow way, but what else do we see about him? He knew which road he was on. He knew what state he was in. He knew he was one of those lost souls that had need of salvation. But unfortunately, there are far too many people today that are not even aware of their own lost state. And why this is so important for them to realize, however, is because of Jesus' statement in Luke 5 and verse 32. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. For those Pharisees, those scribes, or any individual who would think that they're already righteous and have no need for Christ, well, Christ didn't come for them. He came for those who realize that they're sinners. Of course, as we pointed out, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But before we can come to Christ, we need to realize that we are sinners. That's what Paul shows in Romans chapter 3, that all who have reached that age of accountability, look at what he says in Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And then in that same chapter in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Many individuals today have been deceived into thinking they're already saved, when in actuality they are not. And one reason for this is because many people are trusting more in other things rather than what God's Word says. They're trusting in man-made doctrines. They're trusting in human creeds. They're trusting in personal feelings rather than looking to the Word of God to see clearly what it says. For John tells us in 1 John 5:13 that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And so here's where our confidence in our salvation is obtained. Not in our own personal feelings, but in God's Word itself. Today many people have been misled to believe that if they simply pray a sinner's prayer, they can become a Christian. But that's something that's nowhere taught in the New Testament. Prayer is a privilege for the Christian. When the Christian backslides, then that person, he can repent and he can pray. He can seek God's mercy, as we see that he's exhorted to do that too in various places of the Bible. But if anyone could be saved through prayer, two examples I want you to keep in mind of some individuals who weren't. And one is Cornelius. We saw him just recently as being a very devout man, a very religious man. Even though he was a Gentile, he was highly esteemed among the Jewish people, which was very unusual. The Bible speaks about him as being an individual that prayed continually in Acts 10, verses 1 through 4. A man that did many kind deeds, a truly good individual. Yet in all that praying he did, he was never saved through prayer. He still had to hear the gospel in order that he could be saved, and that included to hear about baptism and to submit to baptism, as we see in Acts 11, 14, and Acts 10, and verse 48. And what about Paul before he became the Apostle Paul? After meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus, he went to Damascus. And there he not only prayed, but he was fasting and praying. He was intent in learning what God wanted him to do, because you remember what Jesus said, go into Damascus, and there it will be told you what you must do. And that was said in response to Paul's question, Lord, what must I do? And you know, how can I be saved? How can I get right with you? And he was told where to go, where he would hear that. And the only thing that Ananias brought out to Paul then, that he needed to hear, that he hadn't heard before, was that he needed to arise and be baptized, Acts 22:16, in order to wash away his sins. But the point is, here's Paul now, realizing how wrong he had been. He met the Lord. He goes to Damascus. He's fasting. He's praying for 3 days. What do you think he's praying about? Don't you think his chief concern would be the sins in his life? How wrong he had been in his service to God and praying for God's mercy? But yet he wasn't saved by prayer. He had to obey that command to arise and be baptized in order to have those sins washed away. And he submitted to that, and that's when he became a Christian. So two good examples of individuals who prayed but were not saved by simply praying. Now getting back to the jailer, something else we see about him, that he wanted to know what he personally needed to do in order to be saved. He wasn't concerned about what Abraham had to do, what Moses had to do, what David had to do, what Elijah had to do, what the thief on the cross had to do. He wanted to know what he needed to do. Acts 16:30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And it's a good thing he was concerned about that, because we know that what God had Abraham do and what God had David do and what God had Elijah, we're talking about Old Testament times there. That's really irrelevant to our times when it comes to what must I do today to be saved. We need to look to God's plan of salvation for our times, not go back to the Old Testament times. It's not applicable when it comes to those kind of laws for us today. He apparently was concerned about his soul. And isn't that how we all need to be? Don't we all need to be concerned about our souls? You know, can we really be concerned about others if we, you know, aren't concerned about ourselves? If we, you know, isn't that how we love others, to love others as you would love yourself? And what's the best way we can love ourselves but do what's good for ourselves? Put God in our lives. Be concerned about the spiritual things. Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:40 to save yourselves from this untoward generation. So each person had that responsibility. They needed to take charge of their lives. On learning what it is that they needed to do, they needed to then submit to that. Now, if the individual doesn't take the initiative to do this, who else is going to do it for him? Who else could do it for him? No one. Getting right with God is an individual thing that no one else can do for you. People can encourage you. They can exhort you. They can teach you the truth. But you have to be the one to make that choice in your own lives. As we heard this morning, Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And again, we see that making it to heaven involves individual responsibility that no one can do for anyone else. Now, we can also note that the jailer wanted to know what he must do. What he must do, and I put the emphasis on do. He knew something had to be done, that mere faith only would not suffice. And as James teaches in James 2:24, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You know, isn't it really inconsistent for people who teach, oh, you're just saved by faith only, that's all you need, but then they'll turn around and say, but you have to repent and you have to pray a sinner's prayer. Hey, wait a minute. If I'm saved by faith only, why do I have to repent? You know, faith is one thing, but repentance is something entirely different. In John 12:42-43, it speaks of many, even of the rulers who believed in Christ. But because they loved the approval of man more than the approval of God, they wouldn't confess Christ. They weren't people who were saved. Their faith had not saved them. Their faith had not automatically caused them to repent. Repentance would be a separate action, and it was one that they did not take. And they did not take it, even though they believed in the Lord, because of peer pressure. Because they didn't want to be ostracized from the synagogue, you know, be cast out. They didn't want to be despised by their Jewish contemporaries for following after Christ, as which would have happened to them. And even to the point of persecution, as we see happening to the church in its very infancy, the church was persecuted. They weren't willing to pay that kind of price. But if these individuals who teach faith only but then would say, but you have to repent and you have to pray, if they have no trouble with adding that onto it, why then do they have trouble when it comes to including baptism to one's faith? What's the difference there? I once heard that, you know, that baptism is really a passive thing. You submit to it, someone else puts you under the water. But of course you think of repentance and prayer, and you think of that as something that you're really more, even more involved in. You have to be the one that repents. You'd have to be the one that made the prayer. But as pointed out, God's plan of salvation for the alien sinner is different than his plan for the Christian who falls away. The Christian who falls away, yes, he can repent and pray. He doesn't have to be baptized again. But the alien sinner, baptism is part of that. And as Jesus, because we see Jesus saying that in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Paul also couples faith and baptism in Galatians 3:26-27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So the jailer was wise in seeking to find out what was it that he needed to do. For Jesus states, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. As mentioned above, there are many false plans of salvation that abound in the world today. They teach that you can be saved by doing certain things. But we need to remind ourselves of what we see in this particular verse. The only thing that we can do that will save us is the will of God. It's not the man-made doctrines, not the creeds of man, no matter how good they might seem. If it's not God's plan of salvation, it's not going to get you there. And his plan is found only in the Scriptures. We remember, too, maybe some of you remember those processionary caterpillars. Those little furry creatures that they kept very busy. They had been placed on the rim of that flower pot, which was about 8 inches in diameter, and they just kept following each other around that rim, and they walked for days and days. They walked until they eventually starved to death, died of exhaustion and starvation. But all the while, right there in the center of that flower pot was the pine needles, which is food for these caterpillars. But the point is, it illustrates there that just being active isn't what is necessary. A lot of religious people today are very active, but are they really active in doing God's word? Or is it just being active in doing the commandments and teachings of men? And notice also some other observations we can make about this jailer. The jailer was told to believe and he would be saved, but we find no specific mention there of his need to repent. Does that mean he did not have to? That repentance was not necessary? Acts 17:30-31, God commands all people everywhere to repent. In the times of ignorance, God winked out, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Jesus says in Luke 13:5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But because we don't find repentance specifically mentioned in Acts 16 with this Philippian jailer, does that mean we can exclude it? That we can say, well, see, he didn't have to repent. Well, that'd be nonsense. Because we read it so clearly in these other places in the Bible that it's one of the requirements in order that we can be saved. The jailer was told to believe, but you know, we don't read where he was told to love God. Does that mean that loving God is non-essential? In Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. How can we be saved if we don't even love the one who wants to save us? And of course, loving God is more than an emotional thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus says. So truly loving God then would be submitting to what his commands are for us. The jailer was told to believe, but we don't read that he was told to confess his faith in Christ. Does that mean that it's not necessary? Don't have to confess? Well, again, when we turn to other places in the Bible, it makes it quite clear of the necessity for that confession. Paul told the Romans in Romans 10, 8 through 10, that, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So here we find the confession of our faith in Christ in connection with salvation. We make this confession unto salvation. This is also another passage that doesn't specify repentance. Does that mean you don't have to repent? Well, no. We've already established that point. The Bible just doesn't always put it all in one verse of every step that's necessary to become a Christian. So we have to get the full panoramic view of the Scriptures. We have to put it all together, not exclude some of the things, because all of it is necessary. And how could one actually baptize another without first hearing the person make that confession? Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm not going to baptize someone who can't make that kind of confession. He has to somehow acknowledge that. It might not be verbally, it might be writing it down or shaking his head, yes, I agree with that. It somehow he needs to acknowledge to me that he truly believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not just he that is baptized. Without that faith, baptism won't do any good. And we, of course, also have that wonderful example here in Acts chapter 8 and verses 36 through 38 of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8. It was a man that was truly a very religious man. He is returning from Jerusalem in his chariot. He was reading from the book of Isaiah. He was wondering, who is Isaiah writing about? Is he writing about himself, or is he writing about some other person? And then, of course, we read about Philip, who was sent to this man. Philip started from that passage, and he preached Jesus to him, explained it. And we infer from that in preaching Jesus, baptism must have been included, because the man ends up saying, well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then here in Acts 8, beginning in verse 36, and as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip, as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Making this public confession is a lot easier in our day than it was in the days of the early church. Jesus says, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven, in Mark 10, 32 and 33. And for some people, making that confession would result in their death. They would become martyrs. By confessing their faith in Christ, they would actually be put to death. I'm sure that happened to many people. Or if not put to death, in all cases, then extreme persecution. But people were put to death as well. Now, none of these things, repentance, confession, and love for God, are actually found in this passage concerning the Philippian jailer. Yet many of our denominational friends would all agree on their necessity. Yes, you need to repent. Yes, you need to make that confession. Yes, you need to love God. My question is, why would they include all of that, but then turn right around and deny the need for baptism, which is revealed in the context as that is revealed as being something that the jailer did, and he did that before he rejoiced? And why was the rejoicing following the baptism? because it was that baptism that put him into Christ. Faith without repentance and baptism is a faith that is not complete, and therefore a faith that will not save. So the jailer realized the importance of being saved, and he wanted to be saved. And it was after midnight when he was. People might wonder, well, why was he baptized at such a late hour? Why not wait until the morning or some more convenient time? Well, is it not because of what Jesus teaches? That he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The jailer realized that in order to be saved, that being baptized would be necessary. And he didn't want to take the chance of waiting another day. Because you never really know if you're going to have that other day or to have that other opportunity. And when you think about all the examples of these conversions in the Bible, of individuals who wanted to get right with God, you won't find one who actually even took the time to eat or sleep before he or she was baptized. They were baptized immediately. And that's because, you know, you're taking a chance if you think, well, I'll do it next week or next month. You are taking a chance when you do it like that, because we don't know. We don't have tomorrow guaranteed for us. Who does? You say you're in the best of health, you still don't have tomorrow guaranteed for you. No one does. So the jailer did what God told him to do, and he became what God wanted him to be, and that is a sinner who became a saint. And he didn't dilly-dally about it. When he found out what he needed to do, he went ahead and did that. And so we ask the question of, What about us when we're confronted with that? We know what we must do to be saved. Are we going to put it off? Do we think that, well, maybe next year I'll be more ready? Well, maybe next year you'll be less ready. Maybe by next year you'll be even farther from God in your feelings toward God, in your desire to want to be a servant of the Lord. Maybe whatever desire you have might diminish by then. How important it is for all of us to take advantage of the opportunity that we have to make our souls right with the Lord. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Or as some other versions translate that, why do you delay? Why do you delay? We might make a list of why people delay. But do you think any of them would be pretty good reasons? It's really made pretty clear of this need to submit, to take advantage of the opportunity that you know you have. And we, of course, would like to help anyone that would be in that situation. And that's a big decision that you're going to make. I mean, you think about it. What could be more important? Because that's a decision that will have eternal results. We were so glad when Ed made that decision a while back to give his life to Jesus Christ. And we know all the angels in heaven rejoice when even one soul comes to repentance. And we know that this is really what God wants for everyone. He wants it for everyone, but how sad and tragic when we think about the great majority that it's as if that what Jesus did on the cross to them is really a meaningless thing. It's as if he died in vain for them because they're not willing to, they don't want to receive his love and mercy and his grace. We need that more than anything. If we can help you to have that in your lives, we hope you'll let it be known as we're going to stand now and sing.